Still more evidence. The last thing I want to do is to give the impression that the doctrine of propitiation depends on four verses. The fact is, propitiation permeates Scripture. That is, in addition to those four specific verses, many other passages speak of propitiation, even though they do not actually use the word itself. I don't mean to imply that propitiation is an aside in these many passages, but even if it were, it is undoubtedly the case that even where a truth does appear in Scripture indirectly, as an aside, so to speak, that passage immediately becomes a more powerful testimony of the truth. With that in mind, let us look at some of the other places in Scripture where propitiation, though as a word it is absent from the passage, actually undergirds the argument. Notice that we really are talking about a scriptural argument, not just what we might call the accident of words or a few proof texts. It is the argument which is the context, and it is therefore the argument that must determine the interpretation. In what follows, it is the argument, the context, that we must look for. One further thing. Although, as I have admitted, propitiation as a word is not in these texts, several of the passages contain distinct echoes of the teaching found in the four particular passages where propitiation as a word is present. These echoes must not be missed. I start with Paul to the Romans. In addition to his direct statement in Romans 3 with its use of the word propitiation, the apostle then went on to say, "While we were still powerless or helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Do not miss Paul's point. The sinner's plight is plain to see. As a sinner, he is in rebellion against God, and consequently, he is under the wrath of God. He desperately needs a way of deliverance, but how to get out of that dreadful dilemma in which he finds himself is utterly beyond him. He cannot break his rebellion, nor can he evade the consequences of God's wrath. His condition is pitiful in the extreme. But God, having planned to rescue his elect at the right time, at his own appointed time, sent his Son to be born and live as a man under the law, in order that he might go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice to die for the ungodly. Why should God plan and perform this great work? No human mind could have devised it. The holy, righteous God, he who was the offended party, actually sending his one and only Son to die on behalf of guilty rebels? Why? But God shows his love for us, that is, the elect, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what did the death of Christ accomplish? What was God's purpose in sending his own Son in order to die? In the words of my title, why was Jesus there? There was undoubted mercy in God sending his Son to die, as Paul made clear, and as we've just noted, God chose his love for us, that is, the elect, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I repeat the quote because it is so utterly staggering. But that's not the end of it. The great question remains unanswered. Why did God plan and perform this work? Why did Christ have to die? Why was he willing to die? Why was God willing to sacrifice his Son? What did he accomplish by it? He showed his love, yes, but how precisely did Christ's death declare God's love for his elect? What was the point of it all? Paul answered the burning question. Why? The answer, Christ shed his blood so that the elect would be saved by him from the wrath of God. The apostle also answered the how. How did Christ's death show God's love for his elect? How exactly did Christ's death save the elect? The answer is that God showed his love for his elect in the death of his son because God was using his son in his death to appease his wrath against the elect. And by that appeasement, the elect were saved. In a word, propitiation. Can anything be clearer? Can anything be more amazing? God hates the sinner in the sinner's natural condition. But in his love for his elect, God sent his son to bear his wrath in their stead. What a paradox of grace. Who can understand or explain this paradox? Nobody. Let me close this section with the personal. As believers, if you are such, listener, do we do as some and explain away the wrath of God? We do not. We believe the paradox. We trust the God of the paradox. We rely upon the Christ of the paradox. We rest in what was accomplished through the paradox. We delight in the paradox and proclaim it for all it's worth. We proclaim both sides of it. As I say, in a word, propitiation. Paul had not exhausted what he had to say to the Romans on the matter. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and as a sin offering, the Father condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wright makes much of the undoubted truth that on the cross God condemned sin. God did not sacrifice his son to appease his wrath, he claims, but in order to condemn sin. Leaving to one side for the moment exactly what Wright means, and to my mind it's far from clear exactly what he does mean, let us look at what Paul said and do so in context. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and as a sin offering, he, the Father, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Condemned sin. As the context makes clear, Paul's argument centres on condemnation, that is, the condemnation, or otherwise, of the sinner. Note that it's not a question of whether or not sin is to be condemned. That is surely a given. God has never done anything but condemn sin. God did not need to send and punish his son in order to show that he hated sin, as though anybody in their right mind could doubt it. The thought that God might condone sin and needed to show that he condemns it, and doing so by the sacrifice of his only son, is nothing short of ludicrous. The real question, the burning question is, can the sinner, who is naturally condemned by God in Adam, can the sinner be delivered from condemnation? This is the point Paul was grappling with. The amazing answer is a resounding yes. As Paul has already made perfectly clear, the elect in Christ by Christ's sacrificial death are delivered from condemnation and made and accounted righteous in union with Christ. Thus here in Romans 8, Paul is concerned with the sinner, not merely his sin. The sinner who is naturally condemned in Adam, when he is brought into Christ, he is not condemned, he is righteous. How could this come about? The sin is not the core of the argument. It is the sinner and his condemnation or otherwise. But even so, Paul did say that the Father condemns sin. Now, this is the crux. The Father condemns sin, meaning, in context, the sin of elect sinners, the sin of the ungodly elect, that is, the elect, while they were as yet enemies, haters of God. God condemned their sin in the flesh, meaning in Christ's flesh. In Christ on the cross, God did not condemn sin in the actual flesh of the sinners themselves. The flesh of sinners was not there. Christ died on the cross, and he died alone. It was his flesh that suffered. In any case, when the appointed time, the great day of judgment, does come, and God does condemn sin in the flesh of the sinners themselves, that will spell eternal damnation for multitudes. But at Calvary, God was condemning sin, the sin of his elect, in the flesh of his Son. Let me tease out that complex paragraph. God laid the sin of his elect upon the Son and condemned it in the sacrifice of his Son. All that is preliminary, leading up to the real question. Why did God condemn sin, the sin of his elect, in the flesh of his own Son? God did the condemning, and God did it in the flesh of his Son, that is, in his death. Why? Why? The cross was not simply a demonstration of God's loathing of sin. The cross was not simply a demonstration of God's love for his elect. There was far more going on than that. Something utterly beyond the power of man's mind to conceive was taking place. The cross was a demonstration, an actual performance, of God's wrath, justice, and holiness being exacted against his Son, exacted in love to the elect, in order to rescue them from his wrath. Without the wrath of God, talk of the love of God is mere sentiment. Paul's argument perfectly brings the two, his wrath and his love, together in the person and work of Christ on the cross. Many different hands were involved, but the truth is that God, in Christ's death, was condemning his Son, sacrificing him as a sin offering, in order to bring his elect into a state of no condemnation. How and why? By propitiation. God appeased his wrath against his elect by carrying out that wrath against his own Son. Moo. The best interpretation sees the condemnation of sin to consist in God's executing his judgment on sin in the atoning death of his Son. As our substitute, Christ was made sin for us and suffered the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon that sin. The condemnation that our sins deserve has been poured out on Christ, our sin-bearer. That is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Robert Haldane. Condemnation is here taken for the punishment of sin. God punished sin in Christ's human nature. This is the method that God took to justify sinners. It was God who, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, punished sin by inflicting those sufferings on Christ, of which men were only the instruments. The guilt and punishment of sin are eminently seen in the death of Christ. Nowhere else is sin so completely judged and condemned. Not even in hell are its guilt and demerits so fully manifested. What must be its demerit? If it could be atoned for by nothing but the death of the Son of God. And what can afford clearer evidence of God's determination to punish sin to the utmost extent of its demerit than that he thus punished it even when laid on the head of his only begotten Son? In all this, we see the Father assuming the place of judge against his Son in order to become the Father of those who were his enemies. The Father condemns the Son of his love, that he may absolve the children of wrath. If we inquire into the cause that moved God to save us by such means, what can we say but that it proceeded from his incomprehensible wisdom, his ineffable goodness, and the unfathomable depth of his mercies? For what was there in man that could induce the Creator to act in this manner, since he saw nothing in him after his rebellion by sin, but what was hateful and offensive? And what was it but his love that passes knowledge, which induced the only begotten Son of God to take the form of a servant, to humble himself even to the death of the cross, and to submit to be despised and rejected of men? These are the things into which angels desire to look, and prophets too. But besides the love of God, we see the wonderful display of his justice in condemning sin in his Son, rather than allowing it to go unpunished. In this, assuredly, the work of redemption surpasses that of creation. In creation, God had made nothing that was not good, and nothing especially on which he could exercise the rigor of his justice. But here, he punishes our sins to the utmost in Jesus Christ. Two sentences in that extract especially deserve repetition. In all this, we see the Father assuming the place of judge against his Son, in order to become the father of those who were his enemies. The Father condemns the Son of his love, that he may absolve the children of wrath. Haldane moved on to consider the Trinity in this regard. It may be inquired if, when God condemns sin in his Son, we are to understand this of God the Father so as to exclude the Son, or if we can say that God the Son also condemns sin in himself. This can undoubtedly be affirmed, for in the Father and the Son there is only one will and one regard for justice, so that, as it was the will of the Father to require satisfaction for sin from the Son, it was also the will of the Son to humble himself and to condemn sin in himself. We must, however, distinguish between Jesus Christ, considered as God, and as our surety and mediator. As God, he condemns and punishes sin. As mediator, he is himself condemned and punished for sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, was made a curse for us, as the Apostle says, proving it by the declaration, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And of course, the Spirit is fully involved in all this, in the application of all that God's plan accomplished in Christ. Haldane concluded, "Such then was the grief which Christ experienced when on the cross he cried, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' What forsaking was this, unless that for a time God left him to feel the weight of his indignation against sin? This feeling is the sovereign evil of the soul, in which consists the griefs of eternal death, as on the other hand, the sovereign good of the soul, and that in which the happiness of eternal life consists, is to enjoy gracious communion with God. In this verse we see the ground of the Apostle's declaration that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because their sin was punished in him. This is according to numerous other passages in Scripture. For our sins are debts of which the payment and the satisfaction for them is their punishment, a payment without which we were held captives under the wrath and by the justice of God." All this shows that sin was really punished in Jesus Christ, and it is evident that, according to the justice and truth of God, such a punishment was necessary in order to our redemption. In a word, propitiation. We need to remember that the elect, in their natural condition, were not exempt from God's wrath. Paul was explicit. And you, that is, believers, were, that is, before your regeneration and conversion, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, that is, even the elect before their regeneration and conversion, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, that is, subject to God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul immediately pressed on to explain why and how God delivers his elect from his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In this paragraph, although Paul does not mention the death of Christ, clearly that death is central to all he wants to argue. Christ's resurrection is a major plank of his argument. Clearly, then, Christ's death must be implied. In any case, don't be misled by the wretched chapter division. Why talk about implication when Paul has already stressed the sacrificial death of Christ? In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And this in the heart of a detailed exposition of all the many blessings God bestows upon his elect, bestows in Christ. The death of Christ is the core of the apostle's argument. But Paul's main purpose at this stage in his letter is to expatiate on the believer's union with Christ, his being in Christ. Paul used the phrase 15 times from Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10. And when phrases such as through Jesus Christ and with Christ are added to the list, the point is unmissable. Above all, of course, read Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10 out loud, and the matter is put beyond doubt. The believer is united to Christ, is in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and he will be in Christ forever in the glorious eternal kingdom at the return of Christ. The believer's union with Christ, that is what we must take away from these first two chapters in Ephesians. How has this union between the elect and Christ been effected? By the work of the sovereign Spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As the apostle had already stated in Christ, when you believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Why am I saying all this? For this reason. We know, as Paul made clear, the elect were at one time in Adam, dead in sin, under the wrath of God. And yet we end up with the elect being in Christ, in the presence of God, in eternal glory. And all because of God's love, mercy, and grace lavished upon the elect. Wait a minute. Where is the wrath of God gone? Has it been quietly forgotten? Has it dissolved and disappeared? The elect began under the God's wrath. They end up totally redeemed in glory in the new creation, in the presence of God. But what has God done with his wrath? He loved his elect. He sent his Son into the world and to die on the cross for the elect. And he sent the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to the elect. But what about his wrath? And this is precisely where propitiation comes into focus. At the very heart of the gospel. It has to. Nothing else will do. It can only be, as other scriptures tell us plainly, that in eternity, God in his love determined to appease or satisfy his wrath towards the elect by sending his Son to live and die under God's law to bear their guilt and condemnation and so merit their everlasting redemption. It was on the cross in the sacrificial death of his Son that God actually carried out his wrath towards the elect. In a word, propitiation. Paul to the Colossians. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated from and hostile to God, that is, in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There is no pulling of punches here. The sinner in his natural state is alienated and hostile from and to God, that is, in mind doing evil deeds. But for these true believers, something has happened for them and to them so that they are no longer alienated from God and hostile to him. Peace between God and these sinners has been made. Now, peace cannot be one-sided. Take the Second World War. If the West and Russia had stopped fighting, but Germany had not, or vice versa, that would not have been peace, it would have been surrender. The same applies here. For peace between God and men, God's hostility towards man must be dealt with, and so must man's hostility towards God. The sinner has to be changed from hatred of God to love of God, from refusal of Christ to the receiving of him. This is only possible by the work of the Spirit. The question remains, how has God's wrath been dealt with? God no longer condemns these believers. Why not? God was pleased, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How exactly? God has accomplished it all in his body of flesh by his death. Whose body? Whose flesh? Whose death? Christ's, of course. Who else? God, through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ's body, Christ's flesh, on the cross, made peace, reconciliation in both senses, was made between himself and his elect. He has made peace in both senses through the death of Christ. God has removed the enmity and made peace. He has removed both his own wrath and the natural hostility of his elect, and done it through the death of his Son. This can only mean that the death of Christ was the propitiation required. God satisfied his wrath towards the elect by executing it on his Son, and by his Spirit, on the basis of Christ's death, he removes the alienation in the hearts of his elect. Barnes put it well. Christ removed the obstacles to reconciliation on the part of God, vindicating his truth and justice, and maintaining the principles of his government as much as if the sinner had himself suffered the penalty of the law, thus rendering it consistent for God to indulge, that means satisfy or display, the benevolence of his nature in pardoning sinners. And it was the means of bringing the sinner himself to a willingness to be reconciled, furnishing the strongest possible appeal to him, leading him to reflect on the love of his Creator and showing him his own guilt and danger. No means ever used to produce reconciliation between two alienated parties has had so much tenderness and power as those which God has adopted in the plan of salvation. And if the dying love of the Son of God fails to lead the sinner back to God, everything else will fail. The phrase "the body of his flesh" means the body of flesh which Christ assumed on his incarnation in order to suffer in making an atonement. The triune God, out of love, appeased his wrath towards his elect so that he could maintain his character and save his people. Propitiation. Propitiation may be a paradox, indeed it is, but it is one of the glories of the new covenant. It is at the heart of the atonement. Take Christ's cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I have heard Wright confess that he finds these words difficult. He should not be so mealy-mouthed. On his system, these words are utterly incomprehensible, and he should admit it. Christ's cry, I do not for a moment deny, plunges us into an abyss of mystery. But the leading point is clear. Christ was forsaken by his Father at the precise moment in his death, when he was bearing the wrath of God towards his elect. And that wrath was being appeased in, on, and through the Son. If all is love and nothing but love, then, as Wright admitted, Christ's cry is difficult to understand, and far, far more than difficult. It is utterly impossible. It is only by allowing full rein to the wrath of God at work on the cross that the words make sense. Wright may waffle at length about what was actually happening on the cross, presenting us with a cloud of verbiage about what the cross actually means personally and individually for sinners. But Scripture, I assert, is plain. The evangelical view is right. Christ underwent the wrath of God, which meant separation from his Father, hence his cry, to appease that wrath on behalf of the elect. In a word, propitiation. What did Christ mean when on the cross and just before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he declared, "It is finished, accomplished"? What was finished or accomplished? Don't rush by. Something was accomplished. What? Whatever it was, Christ had accomplished it in his dying. He was about to breathe his last, and just before he commended his spirit to his Father, he thundered, in a cry of glorious triumph, "It is accomplished." What was accomplished at that moment? We must be talking about the purpose of Christ's death. It is God's purpose in the death of his Son that gives Christ's death its resonance. It is not the mere, forgive the word, fact or physical details of Christ's death, although in every way all that was remarkable, but the purpose for which he had to die, That is the fundamental point. As I have observed elsewhere, it is only too possible to concentrate on the physical aspects of Christ's sufferings. The Moravians did with their blood and wounds theology. But Scripture, while it records those sufferings, is far more interested in what God accomplished through the sufferings of Christ. It is, as my title puts it, why was Jesus there? Why did he have to die? What was it that could only be accomplished by his death? When we have answered those three questions, then we will get a glimpse of what he meant when he said, "It is accomplished." Could it be the love of God? Was the love of God accomplished? Surely not. The love of God completed? What does that mean? Makes no sense at all. Was it that Christ had fully accomplished his demonstration of the love of God? If so, I ask, how did Christ, by his dying, completely demonstrate the love of God? It sounds good, but what does it mean? In any case, Christ did not use demonstrate. He said accomplished, and accomplished is what he meant. He set out to do something, and he accomplished it. What? We must be talking about the purpose of his death. What did Christ's death do? What did it actually accomplish? It is not a question of showing, but accomplishing. Whatever Christ meant in this triumphant cry, he surely included the appeasement of the wrath of God on behalf of the elect. It was God's wrath towards his people that was now finished, spent, exhausted, satisfied, completed, accomplished, appeased, in a word, propitiated. Christ had fully completed the work he had been sent to do. He had accomplished God's eternal purpose. He had totally absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of the elect. Nothing less than this can satisfy Christ's "it is accomplished." Gil, it is finished. That is the whole will of God, so that he, that is Christ, should be incarnate, be exposed to shame and reproach, and suffer much and die. The whole work his Father gave him to do, which was to preach the gospel, work miracles, and obtain eternal salvation for his people, all of which were now done, or as good as done. The whole righteousness of the law was fulfilled, and holy nature assumed, perfect obedience yielded to it, and the penalty of death endured. Hence a perfect righteousness was finished agreeably to the law, which was magnified and made honourable by it, and redemption from its curse and condemnation secured. Sin was made an end of, full atonement and satisfaction for it were given, complete pardon procured, peace made, and redemption from all iniquity obtained. All enemies were conquered, all types, promises, and prophecies were fulfilled, and his own course of life ended. The reason of his saying so was because all this was near being done, just upon finishing, and was as good as done, and was sure and certain, and so complete, that nothing needed to be or could be added to it. And it was done entirely without the help of man, and cannot be undone. All of which since has more clearly appeared by Christ's resurrection from the dead, his entrance into heaven, his session at God's right hand, the declaration of the gospel, and the application of salvation to particular persons. In short, propitiation. What did Paul mean when he declared, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse"? For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Curse is the theme of the passage, the word occurring four times in short compass. Lawbreakers are cursed. The law had an inbuilt curse. Anybody who was crucified was cursed. Christ became a curse. He was cursed. He was cursed on the cross. Yes, curse is the theme. What was the curse that Christ endured? More than that, why was Christ cursed? Who did the cursing? Look at the context. Paul was speaking about sin, and more specifically, how sinners can be right with God, justified. We are immediately in the courtroom, with the sinner in the dock, facing God on the bench. How can the guilty rebel be put right with God? We're talking about the wrath of God towards sinners, rebels. How can rebels be released from that wrath? The law cannot do it. The sinner's own efforts at obedience cannot do it. Quite the opposite. The law spells nothing but a curse. What curse? The wrath of God. This needs stressing. What can this curse be if not the wrath of God? It must be the curse of God's wrath against rebel sinners. Nothing else will meet the case. Christ bore that curse, the wrath of God, for, on behalf of, elect sinners. As Paul declared, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But didn't men play a part in cursing Christ? Indeed they did. The Jews who had the law? Yes, certainly. The Romans who did not have the law? Yes, certainly. Both were in it, up to the neck and above. But God, in his sovereignty, used men to accomplish his purpose. Peter said it loud and clear. Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, Jews, those who had the law, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Romans, those who did not have the law. And he said it again, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And the disciples argued the fact in prayer. Truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Both God and man were involved. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined by his Father, of course, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. But in the final analysis, it was God himself who cursed the Redeemer on the cross. Let me pull all this together. God purposed that his Son should go to the cross and die under the curse of his wrath for sin, not his own sin, but the sin of his elect. Men cursed Christ, taunted him, abused him, mocked him. But the ultimate and fundamental curse he endured was the Father's curse. And God's purpose in his Son's death on the cross was that he should bear that curse in order to appease his wrath towards the elect, so that they might never be cursed. Gill on Galatians 3:13, made a curse for us, the sense of which is not only that he was like an accursed person, looked upon as such by the men of that wicked generation who hid and turned away their faces from as an abominable, execrable person, calling him a sinner, a Samaritan, and a devil. But he was even accursed by the law, becoming the surety of his people. He was made under the law, stood in their legal place and stead, and having the sins of them all imputed to him, and answerable for them, the law finding them on him, charges him with them, and curses him for them. Indeed, he was treated as such by the justice of God, even by his Father, who spared him not, awoke the sword of justice against him, and gave him up into its hands, delivering him up to death, even the accursed death of the cross, whereby it appeared that he was made a curse, made by the will, counsel, and determination of God, and not without his own will and free consent, for Christ freely laid down his life, and gave himself, and made his soul an offering for sin. In short, propitiation. Take to him that is Christ, who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. God has freed his elect from their sins. How? By an arbitrary fiat, not at all. By his, that is, Christ's blood. How? By Christ shedding his blood on the cross, of course. In other words, by an atoning sacrifice. In short, as a propitiation. You, the Lamb, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Once again, propitiation.